I ask your kind attention as Mr. Jack Clover presents his subject this evening, Help Wanted, No Experience Necessary.
Good evening, everyone. Back, way back in 1954, before the days of FM radio or color TVs or post-it notes, when tape recorders were a brand new thing and they weighed to give you a hernia, before the days of Barbie dolls and microwaves, I was 22 years old, just out from Britain and living in a boarding house close to Beacon Hill Park with my then friend and now friend and brother, Mac, who's sitting here tonight with his charming sister wife. And we were deciding what we should do for our upcoming vacation. We were both fresh out from England. And we decided that we should explore something of this North American continent. And a little later, we decided that it would be a great adventure to drive down to Los Angeles in Mac's tiny Hillman Minx, an English car. And we set a goal to do that. The only problem was with, well, he happened to be an English car mechanic and he could put the bits back that fell off as we went along. So that was an advantage we had. But the only problem was that with room, board, and laundry costing an exorbitant $65 a month, and with gasoline having skyrocketed to the price of 19 cents for a gallon, I couldn't afford to go. I didn't have any money. Mac had lots. Come to think of it, nothing's changed in that department over the last 50 years. But anyway, the only solution was for me to get a second job in the evening. And so I scanned the paper and I saw Help Wanted, No Experience Necessary. And I decided that that had to be the job for me. And so I went and applied for the job, and I was amazed at how quickly I was hired. But then I soon realized after starting the job that this manager must have been a real sadist. And he looked at me and decided that here's a gullible English immigrant that I can work to death. And so there I was. But if it had been that there were truth in advertising laws then, as there are now, it wouldn't have made the slightest bit of difference because no experience necessary was absolutely true. I mean, how much experience does it take to be able to take crated Coca-Cola bottles from there and put them onto this 10-ton truck over here until the truck was fully laden? Not a lot. So anyway, that was the job from 6 to 10, 5 nights a week for a dollar an hour and all the Coca-Cola I could drink during my 10-minute break. Now, other wiser bottle stackers came and went, but I had in my mind this vision of this holiday in Los Angeles. And so I was motivated to continue until I had that $200 necessary to make this trip. Now, by the time the vacation arrived, of course, I was so absolutely exhausted after working with two jobs, I had barely any strength to crawl into that Hillman Minx, and I'm sure I slept through Washington and Oregon in spite of the fact that Mac was chummering about the fact that he was stuck with all the driving. Eventually, he fell asleep, and we both awoke with a jolt when we ran onto the grass verge, but that's another story, and I digress. The point of the story is that that same ad, Help Wanted, No Experience Necessary, is still being run today. And unsuccessful candidates are still convinced that it's not what you know, it's who you know that gets you the job. That isn't until, of course, they get the job, and then they're convinced that it was entirely merit on their part that got them the job. Now, I got to wondering how those of us here tonight would go about selecting workers if we were to be put in charge of a new company that required us to hire, say, a dozen people to work. Well, let's make it a baker's dozen in case we have to fire one or one doesn't show up when they're supposed to. And let's just pretend that we decide to run this same ad, help wanted, no experience necessary. And we are flooded with applications. Some arrive by email, some arrive by snail mail, some are computer generated and flawless, others are handwritten with spelling mistakes, grammatical mistakes, others are like short novels. We get all these resumes and it's absolutely mind-boggling. So we then decide we've got to do something different. Well, let's pretend now that we decide that we're going to do a more full job description and that we'll then send out this job description to all those who applied and tell them that in the event that after reading the job description they still are interested, then we will guarantee them an interview at least. And then we set about compiling the job description, and this is what we come up with. Only males need apply. Job requirements too rigorous for women. Must be prepared to travel by foot within a radius of 50 miles of home base. No set hours. You work as, when, and where required, and as demanded by contacts. Must be sociable to all comers, including foreigners. May be working in hostile environment. No guarantee of wages, but we'll pay you what is right. And there will be benefits if the assignments are completed to superior satisfaction. Camping may be necessary, and basic necessities will be provided. And then we distribute the job description and we wait for the flood of applicants. But of course there is no flood of applicants. There are a few trickle in and we make the appointments and we decide that we're going to tell everybody the same thing at the start of the interview, that we're looking for 13 suitable men who can start work right away and there'll be lots of on-the-job training. Decisions will be made after one interview. There will be no recalls. So number one shows up and immediately tells us he's not married. He's 33 years old and presently lives with his younger brother and works in a fish processing plant. And we think to ourselves, well, that explains the peculiar smell. But apart from the smell, he seems pleasant enough. Doesn't express himself very well and lacks any show of real enthusiasm. And at 33 and living with his younger brother and his wife, it's a bit iffy. Not the kind of person we were hoping to attract. But he's only the first. There's going to be lots more. And so he leaves and he tells us that his younger brother is next in line. So in comes his brother, quite a different kettle of fish, no pun intended, but the smell is the same. He tells us that he's a commercial fisherman. He's much bigger and rougher and tougher than the first one, and his voice booms out as he tells us that he's 30 years old, is married, has three children, and not only his older brother live with him, but his mother-in-law as well. And he's here because his older brother said he should come and check it out. And as he leaves, we wish that his older brother had some of this fellow's vitality because it seemed that the two of them combined might not be a bad prospect. But this one, well, he's a bit rough. He's not too careful with his language. And although he's obviously hospitable, he seems a bit, well, flaky. That's another potential problem, too, about hiring brothers, this sibling rivalry thing. I wonder if that would create a problem. If we hired one and not the other, there could still be problems. So maybe we're better off not to hire either one and look for somebody else. Oh, well, press on. We're only at number three. The day is young. In he comes, no smile of greeting. He hands us his resume, and the scowl never leaves his face, and the furrow never loses its, or the brow never loses its furrow, I should say. And he tells us that he's from the fishing industry. We decide things must be tough in the fishing industry because that's all we've had so far. The applicant claims to be a maintenance man. He repairs boats and equipment and mends nets, of all things. And we think to ourselves, mending nets is a funny kind of a job. It's just like tying knots round holes. But anyway, whatever he's doing now, we're interested in what he can do. So why are we getting these rough and ready types when we'd hope to get someone, with a little more class, shall we say? And this one isn't even friendly. He's not a bad-looking man. If he put a smile on his face, he'd probably look quite handsome. But, well, let's see what he's got to offer. He's 30 years old. He's married. He has four children. He owns his own home. He's done rather well financially. He does have a certain presence, and he expresses himself much better than some of the others. If only you get rid of that permanent scowl. As he leaves, he tells us that his younger brother is coming in, and we wonder, what's going on here? Is this a mass exodus from the disenchanted fishermen, and why all these relatives? We're not sure this is going well at all, but anyway, we carry on. We decide that the younger brother comes in, and he looks about as friendly as his older brother. Maybe the scowl isn't quite so pronounced, but then he's younger. Give him time. It'll probably be even more pronounced than his older brother before long. He tells us he's 24 years old and still living at home with his parents, and he's not married. So we wonder then how he's going to cope with this life on the road. If he's still at home, probably his mother's doing everything for him still. And then we ask him, how do you get along with your brother? And he says, hesitates for a while, and he says, okay, I guess, but we have our rows, don't all brothers? He treats me like a kid. That's the problem. We both have bad tempers. And he said, but on the other hand, if anybody crosses us, we defend each other. And off he goes. So number five saunters in. And we ask him about his interests and the job description. He said, well, it just sounds so strange. I'm curious. And then we suddenly find that we're the ones being interviewed. This fellow asks so many questions, we have to cut him off or else we'd be there all day. Curious puts it mildly. But as curious as he is, he seems to be lacking in imagination or initiative. We ask his age. He says 27. And he volunteers that he's a steward. At last, we think somebody not in the fishing industry. We think he's probably good at his job, being so curious. And not only that, he probably takes orders very well. So he tells us he is only recently married and has no children. And we say, well, how do you think your new wife is going to feel about you being away for days on end, maybe weeks on end? And he says, well, I don't really know, but I'm sure she'll cope. Then he tells us that he has a friend who would like to join the team if he recommends it, and asks if his friend could have an interview. So we say, why not? I mean, after all, there hasn't been a decent candidate in all the ones we've interviewed so far, so why don't we talk to this friend, and it can't be any worse than the rest. So in comes the friend, number six, and as soon as he opens his mouth and holds out his hand to shake hands, we recognize that he has a cultured accent and good manners. We can barely contain our glee. I mean, at last, someone of the caliber we were hoping to attract. The day seems suddenly brighter, And then he says he's 25, the youngest of a family of seven. He's the sole supporter of his aging parents. And we think, this is great. He's not rough. He's not tough. He has a good command of the language. He speaks carefully but not evasively. He answers all our questions thoughtfully but without hesitation. He strikes us as being one who's got nothing to hide and sounds just great. Except there is one niggling thing about this fellow. He seems like a bit of a snob. He talks a lot about his family and their status and their unblemished reputation and their position in society. He's definitely a snob. I mean, it's one thing to display self-respect, but it's quite another thing to display this pride. All in all, though, he still seems like he's probably the best of all the candidates so far. And then we think, wow, one out of six, this rate, we're going to have to interview at least 70 before we get our 12. There's something wrong with all of them. And you know, friends, that's the way we can go through life, looking for the weaknesses in everybody else and the faults and shortcomings in everyone we meet. And there's no doubt that we'll always find what we're looking for. But all these applicants had one thing in common, apart from the fact that they were applying for a job at which no experience was necessary. And you know what that was? It was that they were all accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ as his first disciples who became apostles. And the descriptions of their strengths and weaknesses revealed during those imaginary interviews were not guesswork or conjecture on my part. Those characteristics can be found in the book of the Bible if we look carefully and read between the lines. Now, I only dealt with the first six because they were the ones who were recruited directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. The remaining six were recruited by the first six. So now I want to take a closer look at the ones that we've talked about, attaching names to the interviewees. Number one was Andrew, the brother of Peter. Andrew and Peter were brothers in the fishing industry. They were the first to be called by Jesus. Peter was the younger but was dominant because of his stature and personality. But Andrew was the first one to be attracted to Jesus. And he introduced Peter, James, and John to Jesus. And later, Andrew brought many others. Some students even suggest that Andrew actually saw Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, but I haven't found any scripture evidence of that. Andrew, though, like all of us, had his shortcomings. But in spite of that, he is recorded as being one of those quiet, conscientious workers who turn out to be stalwarts in their faith. Simon had his name changed by Christ to Peter, which means the rock. Jesus thought that was appropriate because he told Peter he was to be the foundation stone of the church on earth after Christ had been taken into heaven. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church seized upon that quote to introduce popery, and claiming that popes down through the ages are direct descendants to that position originally given to Peter by Christ. Now, Peter eventually became that rock that Jesus was talking about, but only after Jesus' resurrection. Prior to that time, Peter had many incidents of which he had no right to be proud. In spite of the fact that Peter had most of the personal contact with Jesus, he was more like a pebble in the sandal of Jesus than a rock upon which to build the church. Jesus went so far as to call Peter an adversary at one point when Peter wanted to dissuade Jesus from doing what had to be done. But to be fair, Peter was, in his own way, trying only to protect Jesus. But he hadn't thought things through. And yet when Jesus asked Peter to keep watch while Jesus himself went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying for strength, knowing that the cross was waiting for him, Peter fell asleep. And yet a little while later, when Jesus was being arrested, Peter reacted, grabbed a sword, took a swipe at one of the people arresting Jesus, cut off his ear, and Jesus healed it. Before going to the garden, as the apostles ate the Last Supper, Peter vowed that he would never betray Jesus. And yet, within hours of Jesus being arrested, Peter had betrayed him three times. Oh, he didn't betray Jesus in the same way that Judas Iscariot did, for profit. He did it for free, just to protect himself. But Peter repented of his weaknesses and later became that rock upon which the church was built as Jesus expected it to be. Now, interviews 3 and 4 were with James and John. And they were involved in the fishing industry too, and Jesus gave them a nickname. He called them the Sons of Thunder because they had such foul tempers. Probably because they'd inherited genes from their father and also learned the father's behavior. And I suppose there's a bit of a warning for us parents to be careful what example we set for our children. You see, if they were the sons of thunder, then their father must have been thunder. And no doubt, they shared his temperament. Now, James got so mad at the people in one village that wouldn't allow Jesus to stay there, he suggested that he should call down a hail of fire on that village to wipe them out and destroy them. Now, we can easily imagine what Jesus said to him when he suggested that. But, you know, such things can and do happen even today with Christian leaders and Christian so-called disciples who get so caught up in their own intentions and their own judgmental convictions that they do things that cannot in any way be called Christian. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. Just recently, a fellow who is a committed Christian has been found guilty in the United States of killing an abortionist because he didn't agree with the fact that the abortions were being carried out. And then the head man of the Christian 700 Club has just in the last 3 or 4 weeks called for the assassination of the communist president of Venezuela. Now, can we imagine what Jesus would say about things like that? Because he tells us clearly to stay out of all worldly politics and crusades. But you see, James wanted to do much the same thing. He wanted to call a hail of fire down on these people because they were opposition and he wanted to wipe them out the same way the Old Testament prophets did. But you see, turning that other cheek, as Christ exhorted, was a hard lesson for him to learn. And it can be a hard lesson for us to learn too, depending on our temperament and how much influence Christ has had in our life. We may want to hit back rather than turn the other cheek. John, James's brother, shared James's foul temper, and they were a pushy pair as well. When they thought that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom right away, they immediately applied for the positions of sitting on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. And Jesus, of course, didn't grant it, but if he had granted it, I suppose those two would have fought it out and the loser would have sat on the left and the winner would have sat on the right. But as it was, Jesus told them that those who give the most, not get the most, are the greatest. This is yet another of Christ's teaching that goes completely against our nature and against the things that the world teaches us. The world teaches us that the one who dies owning the most was the greatest. That's not the message from Jesus. Still, in spite of all that, James went on to become a great apostle. He is, in fact, the only one whose martyrdom is specifically recorded in Scripture in Acts 12 and verses 1 and 2, where we're told Herod ordered him to be killed by the sword. Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 35, "Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall be saved." So we can safely assume that James is one of those who will be saved. Now, his brother John became a most important apostle and was very close to Jesus, even sitting next to Jesus at the Last Supper. He never really learned to control his temper completely, nor did he learn to lose this inclination to try to be self-promoting. He tells us several times that in his writings that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved most. Jesus didn't tell us that. John told us that. But at the crucifixion, it was John who Jesus asked to look after his mother, Mary. And John has five New Testament books to his credit. The Gospel of John, three Epistles of John, and Revelation. So, bad-tempered or not, he served Christ well. Did he mellow as he got older? Well, don't we all? And he had lots of time to practice. He lived until he was over 100 years old and was one of the very few of the apostles who did not be martyred. Next came Philip, and Philip was a good steward, as we said, for the team. He did things well in a methodical, unspectacular, calculating way, but had more curiosity than imagination. There's no record of his having done anything spectacular, either good or bad. And Philip appears to have been completely reliable. He appears to be one of those people who plod along, doing the assigned tasks well. Philip recruited Nathanael. Philip is noticeable because he didn't preach to people about what they should do. He tended more to lead them to Jesus. He showed them the way to Jesus, set a good example so that they could follow him to Jesus. He wasn't too proud to ask for help when he thought that a situation was beyond him, as for example, when the party of Greeks came and wanted to see Jesus, and Philip was concerned because he wasn't sure that Jesus would want to see them. He hadn't quite learned this principle that Jesus taught, that all persons, whether Greeks or Romans or Jews or those in bondage or those who are free, all have access to Jesus and all have access to salvation. So Philip conferred with Andrew. And when he was reassured by Andrew that Jesus would want to see them, then the two of them took the Greeks to see Jesus. And it's interesting, too, that perhaps influenced by this particular incident, Philip spent much of his time and effort preaching to foreigners after that incident. And we suspected that his young wife would be left alone at home, but it appears that she, in fact, went with him into these foreign areas, and we're told that she actually watched him as he was martyred. Now, when we interviewed Philip, you'll remember that he said he had a friend who would come along if Philip recommended it. And that friend was Nathanael. We'd interview him and decided that apart from the fact that he was a bit on the snobby side, he was probably the best prospect we'd seen so far. Now, Nathanael was 25 years old, youngest of a family of seven, and supporting his aged parents, as I said before. He's described as being without guile. Now, in those days, and even more so in these days, it's rare to find anyone who is completely without guile. And sadly, even if we do find such a person, they're probably going to be a misfit. Because it's a truism to say that we don't like our friends to be too honest. Oh, there's a kind of honesty that's the honesty is the best policy. But sadly again, the kind of honesty that's the best policy is not the best kind of honesty. Still, it was Jesus who read the character of Nathanael as being without guile. He said, "There an Israel in whom there is no guile." John 1, verse 47 records Christ's comment. Now, without guile means to be completely trustworthy, completely honest, not devious in any way. It's an admirable characteristic. But at the same time, it didn't make him, Nathaniel, gullible in any way. So that when Philip tells Nathaniel he's met the Savior, Messiah, and his name is Jesus, and he comes from Nazareth, Nathaniel's not impressed at all. He says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Obviously, Nathaniel knew that by the word of the Jewish prophets, the Messiah had to come be born in Bethlehem. What Nathaniel didn't know at that point was that this fellow Jesus, who Nathaniel was talking about, was born in Bethlehem, even though his family home and the rest of the family were established in Nazareth. But you see, Nazareth had become a place of debauchery and evil, and so Nathaniel, for all his being without guile, said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It'd be like us saying that, look, we found a Savior. He's in the Vancouver East. And you'd be saying, what? You must be joking. There's only the dregs of society in Vancouver East. But as we said earlier, Nathaniel was one without guile. He was a scholar. But as we read from John 1, verse 47, we see how quickly Nathanael's doubts disappeared concerning Jesus' messiahship. But unfortunately, they disappeared for the wrong reason. Verse 48, Nathanael said to Jesus, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And of course, Jesus was right. Nathanael did see greater things than those. He saw the miracles of Jesus. He saw himself imbued with the Holy Spirit gifts. He saw the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he did see greater things. Other chosen as apostles included an extortionate tax collector, Matthew, who gave us the first of the gospel books. Thomas was a 29-year-old carpenter, stonemason, and fisherman. He became known as Doubting Thomas because he wouldn't believe that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the risen Christ, until he had actually felt the wounds in Jesus and seen Jesus eat a piece of broiled fish. Thomas was not an easy personality. He wasn't easily led. But he was fearless. And when Jesus decided to go to almost certain death in Jerusalem, it was Thomas who said to the rest of the disciples, come on, brethren, let's go with him that we can die with him. Now, in fact, they didn't die with him. When he was arrested, they fled. James and Judas, not Iscariot, were twins, and very little said about them, except that they were 26 years old, married, and had children. They weren't leading lights in any way. They weren't high profile. They weren't terrific speakers. They weren't prolific writers. But they did their duties conscientiously, out of the spotlight, enjoyed the Holy Spirit gifts and are numbered among the faithful. Earlier we met Simon Peter. He was the rock, you remember. But there was another Simon, Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. Now he was a character and a half. Not surprisingly, he was recruited by Simon Peter, who was a hothead, the same as Simon Zelotes. He was 28 years old and was a red-hot radical. He was a revolutionary. You might even call him a political terrorist. He had been a merchant, but found that too dull. And besides, he wanted to be in on social change. He was the kind of man who didn't do anything in a half-hearted way. He was a doer. It would be tough for him to accept the teaching that Christ taught, that we should not get involved in worldly politics and certainly not in violent protest. Simon Zelotes was a man's man. He was like a glowing ember that would burst into flame if prodded. And by the time Christ's crucifixion came around, though, he had become a turn the other cheek disciple, and inadvertently had accomplished what he was trying to accomplish by violence. He had inadvertently contributed to the greatest revolution this world has ever known. And it's called Christianity. A peaceful movement aimed at transforming the world one mind at a time, from carnal to spiritual. It didn't work for Judas Iscariot, of course. He was the one apostle who sold Jesus to his executioners for 30 pieces of silver, about $120 in our day's currency. And that's about the same price as I would have been fined in those days if my ox had gored your slave. Judas was recruited by Nathanael, that Israelite without guile. And we can imagine how that preyed on the mind of Nathanael. He must have gone to his grave regretting the fact that he had ever introduced Judas to Jesus. But you see, it wouldn't be Christ's wish that Nathanael should be burdened with any regret or have his spirit crushed by guilt over introducing Judas. Nor does Christ want us to be burdened with our sins that were washed away at the time of baptism, nor the sins after baptism if we have truly repented. Judas alone made the decision. Judas alone was responsible for the action he took. And Judas alone had to pay the price. And he did. What a waste of potential. Judas was well educated. He was successful in business and had prosperous parents. They were Sadducees, some of the highest people in society. 30 pieces of silver to Judas would have been pocket change. What could possess a man of his stature and talents and status to do what he did for money? He had been appointed the team treasurer. He stole from the treasury. So maybe any amount of money was a temptation to him, no matter what he had to do to get it. The Bible says, the love of money is the root of all evil. And maybe that was his problem. He wanted money and power. Perhaps it was that when Judas realized Christ was not preaching the imminent establishment of his kingdom, he became impatient. He realized he wouldn't be the treasurer in that kingdom. He became disillusioned and so decided to cut his losses and make a fast buck. Maybe that was the motivation. On the other hand, it could have been that he wanted to get into the good books of the scribes and Pharisees, realizing that Jesus was going to go to his death anyway. Or it could have been that Judas was humiliated by Christ when Judas was complaining about a woman who was anointing the Lord Jesus Christ with precious ointment, and Judas thought it was a waste, and Jesus said to him, "Leave her alone, Judas, she's done a good thing." So Judas decided to get even. Who knows what the motivation was? Whatever it was, the main thing is he betrayed Jesus. But more importantly, he could have been forgiven even that dastardly deed if he had asked for forgiveness. Instead, overtaken by shame and guilt and loss of faith, he committed that one sin that gives no time for repentance, he committed suicide. Yet everything that every other apostle had and a lot more beside in the way of material things, yet he was the one who threw away eternally that opportunity for everlasting life. So what's the point of these many character studies of men who lived 2,000 years ago? Simply this. Jesus was a personification of that help wanted, no experience necessary ad. He recruited six, the others recruited the other six, and many more, and down through the 2,000 years since, millions and millions of people have been recruited to come to Jesus. Men and women from all walks of life have come to him, and there are a few of us here tonight who have come to him. We are the modern day Peters and Priscillas and Jameses and Joannas and Andrews and Abigails and Jails and Johns. Some of us are warm and welcoming, some ill at ease, some are old, some are young. Some have good social skills and some have none. In other words, we share exactly the same strengths and weaknesses that they had, and we have the same potential that they had. Jesus didn't recruit them for what they were or what they had. It wasn't even that they had a pleasing personality. He wanted to recruit them for what they could become by embracing him in love and embracing the principles and precepts that he taught in response to his love for us, which he displayed by sacrificing himself for us. None of us can earn a place in God's kingdom. We can never reach the point where we can walk up to Jesus at the judgment seat and hold out our hand and expect him to put in there a certificate of merit, graduating us from mortal life to immortal life because we earned it. It'll never happen that way. Salvation is the gift of God to be granted to men and women of faith, not because they have achieved perfection, but in spite of the fact that they haven't achieved perfection and cannot achieve perfection. We are all works in progress from the time that we start to believe to the day we die. For us, perfection is always just out of reach. Maybe a long way out of reach for some of us. But through baptism into Christ, then striving for perfection, well, that's a long way from perfection. I'll try and say it again. My baptism into Christ and then striving for perfection, we can be made perfect in God's love. In 1954, that trip to California represented a milestone in my life. It was because I realized that 3,500 miles of driving in that tiny English car exposed us to real and long-term risk. And I accelerated the process of baptism because I didn't want to be unprepared if anything happened on that trip. I had procrastinated, but planning that trip made me realize the urgency of my need to be baptized. And once baptized, our commission is the same as it was for those apostles. That is to preach the gospel to all who will listen, saying, "Your help is wanted, no experience is necessary." And friends, the great thing is, as illustrated by our introductory reading, the reward can be the same for us all when Christ returns. If you're here tonight, you're being called. Only you can decide if you want to be chosen.